All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the fact that we are your children, those who are indeed in Christ, Lord. And Father, we ask you to help us understand the things we're going to talk about today. Today, we're going to talk about some things that may be a little bit difficult, a little bit different, maybe different for us because we're not used to this coming from the West. So, Lord, I pray that you would fill us, open our hearts and our minds to understand the things that we're going to talk about today. And give us comfort, Lord, knowing that if we are indeed your children, that your spirit is in us, your spirit is in us, and that we are obedient. So help us be obedient so that we can show that we are your children, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't have a PowerPoint for you guys today. So I'm going to make the point, and hopefully God provides the power. So again, we are in lecture number, I believe this is this four or five? Five. Lecture five? Okay, lecture five already. Dang. Okay. So lecture five. So just a little recap of last week. Last week, we went over a few things. We went over essentially the Old Testament. We covered elements there. We went to see if we could find the actual doctrine of adoption in the Old Testament. So we don't find the actual doctrine of adoption. It's more a New Testament metaphor doctrine that's been progressively revealed. What we do find there is we see the notion of sonship. And sonship we saw of Adam. By virtue of creation, being made in the image of God is to be a son, but that was kind of squandered when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. So they were alienated and taken away out of the garden. So the stain remains on the image, but that doesn't mean that the image was removed. The image is still there. And then we see how Israel was called the son of God, and we see how they were supposed to do what Adam was supposed to do. They failed in their mission. They were supposed to do what Adam was given. In the beginning, they were given the Great Commission, not the Great Commission, the creation mandate or the cultural mandate, also known as a creation ordinance. And there you see that God told Adam to have dominion, which points to rulership. He was supposed to be a priest, tend to the garden, as well as offer praises to God. And then we see that he was supposed to be a prophet, speaking the word of God. The first Adam failed, Israel failed. The kings failed, so God sends the true son, the only begotten son, the one who proceeds from eternity, from the bosom of the Father. He is true Israel. He did what Adam didn't do, because he's called the second Adam, and we needed the second Adam. He did what Israel didn't do. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, a beacon of light, showing the grace, showing the glory of God, to point the nations to people. We see that in the Old Testament, again, the notion of or the idea of being made in the image of God points to sonship. So the idea of adoption is a word that Paul is the one who uses, and he's speaking to a Roman audience. Remember the five books in which we find the term adoption? What are those five books? What's the first one? Romans. We find it in Romans three times. Another one? Galatians and Ephesians. That's where Paul talks about the doctrine explicitly. He mentions the name for five invisible chocolates. What's the Greek word for adoption? It's been five classes, so I hope you practice it. I'm just joking, guys. Quesadilla, you remember that? Okay, good. Quesadilla, and we reverse engineer it, and we say huiathesia. Very good. Huias means son. Thesia, to place as huiathesia. But very good. So we see that the doctrine of adoption itself is a metaphor that Paul uses that is understood by those to whom he is writing. He's writing to a group of people living in a Roman colony. That was Rome, obviously wasn't a colony. Rome was Rome. But then he wrote to the colonies, which are Ephesus and Galatia, right? And so we saw those things. Let's see what else we saw. Okay, and so then we also talked about that adoption in the New Testament as a doctrine intended to accomplish what God began in the garden, and that is to make us sons. For women, daughters, but sons, remember, sons is the key word here because it carries the idea of inheritance as well as everything that belongs. But you see in Galatians 2 that he makes a distinction that in Christ there is no distinction, right? Even though we retain our individuality, women stay as women, the law of identity, but it's true. Women are women, men are men. But in Christ, we're all one. Now, that doesn't erase the roles like they think about in egalitarianism. The roles are the roles. They remain the same. But in Christ, made in the image of God, together we complete that image. And so again, to be made in the image is equivalent to sonship. And that's what also gives us value, dignity, and worth. And it also carries the marching orders that Adam was given, that you'll see later on that Jesus himself tells us to pick up again in the Great Commission. Because in the Great Commission, essentially, remember, Jesus is the second Adam. He accomplishes what the first Adam didn't do. Jesus is priest, prophet, and king forever. We who are united to Christ are priests, prophets, and kings as well. So now what are we supposed to do? Take the mantle, continue the creation ordinance or the cultural mandate. And so you take the marching orders that God gave Adam and Eve that were never abrogated, that is, removed or taken away. And Jesus says, all authority is in mine now, because right now, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling right now. And he says, go teach them and command them to do everything I've told them, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the one name that belongs to the three persons, because they're the same God, three persons in one God, the doctrine of the Trinity, subsisting, that is, existing as God, each person distinct yet united because of their inseparability, the doctrine of perichoresis or mutual indwelling. We'll get into that more. That's heavy stuff. I'm going to unpack that a little bit today. And then he says, go and do this. Go preach the gospel. He really doesn't even say preach the gospel. Go and baptize. A part of that is preaching the gospel. But you're supposed to baptize and do what? Teach him to do everything I've commanded. Goes back to what Adam was supposed to do. So you and I are supposed to be priests. We see that in Peter, a holy nation of priests. We're supposed to be speaking the word of God. We see that in the New Testament. We're supposed to be the mouthpiece of God. Again, same thing in Genesis. And we're supposed to have dominion. Remember the three, can you guys tell me the three types of government that exist? Self-government, good. Sunday school class, Thomas. Church government. And outside of the church, civil government. We're supposed to have an influence in all those spheres. How you guide and direct yourself, how you control your vessel, how you renew your mind, how you act as a Christian, how you're loving to your neighbor, and your closest neighbor is who? Your wife, your husband, your kids. That's first. Because when we think of evangelism, we're thinking outside the church, we're thinking outside the house. Are you evangelizing your kids? By what you tell them, by what you do. Are you being an obedient child, obedient son, daughter of God? You see? It begins in the home, and the pattern is there. It begins, here's a pattern, I'm going to get ahead, but I'm going to come back. The pattern is found in God himself. Remember, it begins with God, and it comes down to us. It begins with God, and it comes down to us. Not from here up, that's wrong, that's projecting it onto him. That's flawed. All fatherhood comes from God, we read in Ephesians. The notion of fatherhood is intrinsic, it belongs in who God is, because he's eternally Father. By the same token, we see that the Son is sent. From a point, if you will, God is not made out of parts, but just for the sake of illustration, in God, the Son is, in the bosom of the Father, eternally proceeding, coming forth from, that's a picture of missions, that the Son is sent into time, when the fullness of time had God, sent God come, God sent forth his Son. And then later on, we see the Spirit that is sent by Jesus and the Father. But the Holy Spirit already come. He was already there because he is the instrument or the person by whom Mary was overshadowed. We see, right, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the idea. And then you see that in Jesus when he tells the disciples, in the same way that I was sent, I send you. He breathes upon them. You see the picture, how it's coming from God, then it comes to us. And it's the same thing here for us. We are sent out there, but it begins here, where they were, and it expands outward. Same thing with you and me. It begins in our home. But before it begins in your home, it begins inside of you. You have to self-govern yourself, control your urges, your impulses, the sin that traps you and tries to ensnare you. Remember what God told Cain? Why are you downcast? Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But you must, what? Master it. And as John Owen tells us, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So self-governance. You see how the doctrine of adoption is just not, it's not just adoption. It's all connected. That's what biblical theology does. It gives us this theme, but it's all-encompassing because it's about who Jesus truly is. And the key to understanding is Jesus. And you'll see that when I start talking about how the East, when I talk about the East, I'm talking about the early church fathers in Egypt, in Alexandria, understood this concept. And then we'll focus on what we know from the West, which we were very comfortable with. In the West, we're comfortable with these categories. You might not be very comfortable with the categories I'm going to talk about today, but because they're foreign to your ears, because we've not talked about them, because we're not from the East. But there's something to be understood from them when we rightly connect the dots and connect the puzzle together, which is very interesting. And then we see, like I said, the governance in your house goes to the governance in the church, and then the governance outside. So connecting it back to what Adam was supposed to do, that is all part of the image. That is what it means to be a son. And so therefore, we have to take the mantle and apply it in our house, in the church, and out in society, so that we can make this place, not us, God does it, through us, with or without us. You can sit on the sidelines and watch, or you can be an active participant in what God is doing in society, right? So that's the kind of idea that we're having there. So adoption in the New Testament is a doctrine that was progressively revealed that is intended to accomplish sonship, because adoption's point is to make you a son, a child of God. And the purpose for which we're created was to be with God. God walked with them in the garden. Okay? So now we're going to move on to a little review of biblical theology. We talked about this the first and second class. I want to do a little bit more just so that we can wrap our minds around it again, so that it becomes a part of consistency and plotting. So what did we say before I go into biblical theology? Remember I discussed a theological method, a method for doing theology, as well as this method is intended for us to be able to interpret the Bible more robustly, more well-rounded. This biblical method was composed of what parts? Exegesis? No, not eisegesis. Yeah, but yeah, in the process, you push out eisegesis. Yeah, so exegesis, opposite to eisegesis, we don't want to do eisegesis. What is eisegesis? You're interpreting based on what you want to say instead of allowing the author to tell us what he means, right? And again, the author is dual, God speaking through the human authors. So exegesis, extracting from the text what it means. You know when you go to the hospital and they take away your appendix, it's called appendectomy, ek. It's coming out, excising, you take it out. Exegesis, you take it out of. Eisegesis, you yourself are interpreting what it means without understanding what the author intended, right? So that's it. Now, I'm going to go out of what I'm talking about and I'm going to come back. This idea also helps you in relationship with your husband, your wife, your kids, family members. We have in our culture what we call a postmodern culture. Now it's a post-truth culture. By postmodern, it's deconstructionist. It means that words really don't have meaning in and of themselves. They're part of a grander story. And so you actually, the meaning of the author's words depend on you, the listener and the receiver, not on what the author meant. That's problematic because if I tell you I like chocolate and you bring me vanilla, I said I like chocolate. Yeah, but this is what I interpreted as. You see how ridiculous it is? But we use that in other ways differently when we're not even thinking about it. So what I'm saying is, let's say you tell your wife something and she takes it the wrong way and that's not what you meant and she runs with it. I'm not saying she would. I'm just saying it as an example. Or even for the guys. You tell your wife or you tell your husband something and they interpret it some other way and they start going off or they get offended and they say something. At that moment in time, you need to say, hey, that's not what I meant. This is what I meant, and this is what I said. So let's get rid of the emotions on the guy side and the girl side, because when you have the emotions, can you think clearly? You can't, because it's all about you. You want to understand. So the idea is seek to understand first, then to be understood, right? So you see, even this idea of exegesis works in your marriages too. And that's what we're supposed to be, right? Good neighbors to one another, loving one another as, and even with friendships. You know, you said something and you ran with it because you thought that was right, and you know, you're omniscient, so therefore you couldn't be wrong, so you think you're right. You see? And that's the problem. Be open to understanding that maybe you heard it wrong, so then what you should do? Have the courage to go up to your brother or sister, because it says in the scriptures, first reconcile to your brother and sister, then go and offer your gift at the altar, right? Because then you're just being a hypocrite. And God's not going to honor that. Because other than, and I think this is for the guys. Guys, the scriptures say that God will not hear your prayers unless you live with your wives in an understanding way. But that also means, ladies, don't take advantage of that. Also live with your husband in an understanding way too, because when you tell a guy something and a guy tells you something, the guy's straight shot. He's shooting at the target. When he tells you something, you're telling him the background behind the target. He might not want that, but to live in an understanding way, guys, cool it, hear it out, unless it's an emergency. And girls also learn how to communicate with them because they ask you a question. I'm at the window in the ER. I work in the ER. And I'm triaging people. And I'll ask the person, what happened? And I mean more specifically, what is the reason for your visit? They start giving me a whole story behind the thing. I'm thinking, okay, I don't need the story. I need to get you in. You want to get in? You want to go fast? I'm not telling them this, but I'm thinking this. Tell me what I want, the facts. Only the facts, ma'am. So I asked them, ma'am, that's not my question. I would like to know what's hurting, how long has it been hurting, this. And they still keep giving me their story. I'm like, okay, you're going to take longer if you want. That's your problem, not mine. But you see what I'm saying? So guys and girls communicate differently, and that's okay. But we have to learn how to coexist with each other. So I'm saying exegesis, not eisegesis, okay? So just have that in mind. Just in case, here's another one. This, I find this more particularly in the ladies. I used to work as a waiter. I mean, a lot of the professions that I've worked on, there's a lot of ladies in there. Waiting tables, being a busboy, being a nurse. I'll hear moms saying this to their kids. Do you want to pick up the trash? What do you mean? You're really telling them something. You're telling them to pick up the trash. You're like, do you want to pick up your shoes? Do you want to go? What she really means is pick up your shoes, but she doesn't want to say it that way. Either because she learned that she doesn't want to sound pushy, or because she never learned how to do a command, right? But I hear guys doing it too. So then, let me give an example. At work, I'm going around, but again, exegesis for practical living. When I used to work at a restaurant, I had certain amount of tables assigned to me, and one of the girls took my table. And she says, did you want that table? I said, what do you mean that I want that table? That was my table. What do you mean that I want it? It's mine. It's assigned to me. It's mine. You know, so you just robbed me of my table. Or did you want to take those drinks there? I'm like, no, I didn't want to take them, or else I would have taken them. You know, it can sound like I'm being pushy. I'm thinking that in my mind. You know, I wouldn't always say it that way. But you see what I'm saying? So exegesis, not eisegesis, please. Okay, now, going back. The guys, too, remember, be soft, too, because our lawyer-like ability to just kind of cut is also hard. So my wife always tells me, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. She's right. It is true. But we got to work together, both of us, okay? All right, so exegesis, eisegesis, let's get back on track. All right, so now we move on to the idea of biblical theology to understand, right, this idea. So we said, did we cover all the topics of the four methods? We said exegesis. Oh, we didn't, huh? Exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic, he takes notes, and practical. I'm giving you some practical stuff right now. All right. So now, those are the elements that we're incorporating. Today, we're going to go into some elements of biblical theology connected with historical theology. We're going to talk about three early church fathers: Irenaeus, Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria. Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Cyril of Alexandria. You know, the name Athanasius is actually really cool. It means immortal. Bad. I think it's cool. And he was a short little guy. I'll talk to you guys more about that. It's pretty awesome. All right. So we need those elements to make a good, robust reading of your scriptures. It gives you a more rounded picture, okay? Now, before I'm going to go and jump into this, we need to employ four elements, though. When you're going to understand scripture and read scripture, you need to incorporate these four elements in this order. What happens, though, is that we go from this order to this side. I know that in the East, we read from right to left, and here we read left to right, but you want to go in this order from left to right now. Here it is. Scripture. That's first. Tradition, reason, and experience. Now, somebody's going to try to shoot me for saying tradition. That's what the Reformers were against. Yes, but, just hear me out. When we talk about Scripture, the five solas, we talk about sola scriptura. Not solos scriptura, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the highest authority for the Christian. Scripture alone. That is their final authority. Not philosophy, not science, not apologetics, Scripture. Why? What is it about the scriptures? Pardon? It's the word of God. It's inerrant. Very good. We have inerrancy and we have infallibility. Infallibility is not able to be wrong. It doesn't lie. And inerrant, it's perfect. It doesn't teach any wrong doctrine or ideas. It teaches everything right, right? So everything that it talks about is correct. Now, we're talking about the original writings. We have copies upon copies, and even though we have copies, we have so many documents and copies that we can recreate the entire New Testament by reading the early church fathers. So even if you don't have the actual original manuscripts that Paul, Peter, Mark, Matthew wrote, it's okay, because they quoted it so extensively that if you lost the entire New Testament, you go to the early church fathers, you can recreate the whole thing. Amazing how much they quoted it. So all that to say, I'm saying this for the purpose is that it's been translated correctly. This is the art of transmission. And they were very diligent to translate it. You hear people, and this is an apologetic nugget here. You'll hear people talk about the telephone game. You guys heard of the telephone game? But it begins like a game. That already tells you to put your flags up. They say, well, the charge is, well, it's been translated so many times. First, then you ask them, how do you answer it? With a question. What Jesus did, ask the questioner a question. Make them bear the claim. Make them bear the burden. The translation is not the issue. It's been copied extensively, properly by the Masoretes, which were a particular group that had to memorize first the scriptures and then had to write it correctly. If there was any error, they would start over and throw the whole thing away. That's how amazing they found it. And in the early 50s or 60s, an Italian, the Italian didn't discover it. It was a Bedouin wanderer who found some scrolls in the Qumran caves that found an Isaiah scroll that was older than the original, than the one, the oldest one that we had. And it was dated, I think, almost 900 years earlier than that. I think 900, I forget when, but it was older than the original one that we had, the oldest one we had, and it was 99.9% exactly, which showed you in the world that they transcribed this identically because they wanted to make sure they got it right because we said it's the word of God, and it's inerrant and infallible. So we start with tradition because it is the very word of God. The Greek word is theopneustos, means God-breathed, inspired, the very words of God. So we start with scripture for that reason. We learn about God and his purposes because, remember, he is the main author and you have the human authors that are going through and doing what God wanted but within their individuality and personality, right? So the word of God is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And when we speak about tradition, we're referring to the history of interpretation, church history, theological history, the development of dogma and doctrine, and the heresies that we dealt with. So when we say tradition, when normally Protestants are very leery of tradition, we just do tradition for the sake of tradition. No, even Paul, in his writings, talks about tradition. And there were creeds that predate the Gospels. And a few years before Paul became a believer, there was a tradition or a creed that were passed on. So we look at those and we see what it was. But those are secondary to the scriptures. Always scripture first. Then you have your tradition in that sense. Then you have your reason, which God gives us to think clearly through this, and then experience. And the experience could be different for each individual in that you are from a different world, look, place in the world, and you understand things differently for whatever purpose, but you still are reading the scriptures. So you don't want to begin with experience, then go to reason, then go to tradition, then go to the scriptures. That's a problem. That's where you have a lot of heresy and false ideas, and you have wrong expectations of God. You see what I'm saying? So you need those four elements. You start with scripture, tradition, reason, experience. You have to have those because you're not in a vacuum, right? You come to the text with an understanding and different ways of looking at it. Remember how I told you guys the first or second class when people in the East hear the story of the prodigal son, how they see that and why they thought it was so crazy? Like they heard the things of the son who left and of the son who stayed, but they were thinking, man, how would the father ever do such a thing to expose his legs and to run to the son, you know, because they would have killed the son. I mean, that's one of the traditions that they see. So that's one thing. And so now, I'm going to say this real quickly, and then we'll jump into this in the future classes. But some of you have expressed the fact that how come I've never heard of the doctrine of adoption? It's been right there, but you've not really focused on it. And it's understandable. Even some of the people in the early church didn't exclusively focus on this a lot because they were dealing with other issues. So early on in the church, we're dealing with Christological issues, the Trinity, the heresies that arose, and so they're focused on those things. But that doesn't mean that they didn't touch on them, but they did, but not as much. For us, in America, we have many denominations. Some denominations are kind of against theology. Some say only the Bible, no creed. But the funny thing is that's a creed. The other thing, too, is that sometimes some denominations have certain creeds and confessions that are part of who they are. And there you'll find all these doctrines because they delineated them. Because creeds and confessions, I mean, at least confessions, creeds tell you what was happening, like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. You see these creeds talk about who Jesus is when they were dealing with controversies, Christological things as well. And then the confessions, let's say you're, what do you call those people that have the 39 articles? J.I. Packer was?
Oh, Anglican.
Anglicans have a confession. You have the Westminster Confession. You have Baptists had a confession. You have some other groups that have confessions. So when you come from the non-denominational churches, well, guess what? Not only is your mission statement weak, it's very minimal, copy and paste maybe. It's not that extensive. So then that's another reason why I think you probably wouldn't be aware with some of the doctrines that we talk about. Another thing, too, is the way higher criticism in the German side, particularly a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, who revolutionized the world in terms of theology. He was a liberal. He talked about religion in a different way and about Christianity in a certain way. And he brought the Trinity in his systematic theology. He put it in the appendix as it's not practical. It's just pretty much speculative. But you have to have the Trinity in the front because that's God. You begin with God. He brought it to the end, you see? So there's different reasons why you wouldn't hear about certain doctrines because of the influence of some people in the past who were liberal and also because of non-denominational influences because doctrines divide. Well, it's supposed to divide, you know? Jesus said he came to divide son and father, obviously if they were believing different things, and there's an issue going on there too. But those are probably reasons why you have not heard of certain doctrines even though you've passed by them. But you've not thought about them or known them. So that's another reason. So now, going back and looking at this issue of biblical theology. So we're looking at the whole Bible. Another way to say biblical theology would be whole Bible theology. So we see what the entire Bible is conveying to us. We're looking for themes. We're looking for narratives. You don't stay in one verse. You don't just stay in one chapter or in one book. You're looking at the whole counsel of God to see what God is doing from beginning to end. You with me? This is what kind of Paul alludes to when he said in Acts 20, 27. In Acts 20, 27, Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." You talk about the Old Testament, you talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament. And there are things in the New Testament that are revealed that weren't clearly revealed in the Old, but they work back and forth together. Yes, sir. Right. That's what he was going based off. So that's what he was talking about. Yeah. And then I was talking to my wife about this today while we were on a date. Paul, or Peter, refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So you can see that they understood that those who were apostles, chosen by God or Christ, and even those closely affiliated with the apostles, had authority to write the word of God. And so, yes, you're right. They only had the Old Testament. So that itself is the whole counsel of God from old. And now for us, we have the entirety of the Old Testament and New Testament. We're supposed to look at both. Sometimes people only focus on the new instead of the old as well. You have to have it. Because the old is leading to the new. Right? The old tells you in Genesis 3:15 that who would come? Jesus, the Messiah. That's the proto-evangelium. He was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So you see how it's developing gradually. It's progressive revelation, but there's also another connecting point. See, the result is that we get to see how the Bible itself orders itself for us, gives us the framework, the ground laying, if you will, the foundation, to identify his grand plan from beginning to end, his plan of salvation in history. His plan of salvation in history is what the Germans called. I'm giving you guys some Latin, some Greek, some Hebrew, and some German. Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte means salvation history. So that's the word I'm going to quiz you on next week, okay? So get it down. And you got the video too anyway, so you can... yes? I'm going to ask the most German in here, Thomas, to tell me this word next week. Heilsgeschichte, okay? You can talk to Claudia. She can teach you some German in the next week or so. Okay, so this is salvation history. So we look at the history of salvation in four epochs. Okay, four epochs or four time periods. Those four are going to have been divided into two. But if somebody were to ask you, tell me the grand story of the Bible in a sentence or two, what would you say? So that's why these four parts are good, because they can help you explain. The grand story of the Bible falls into four. I said two, look, and I put four hands in there. My wife always tells me, why do you say two in your five hands in front like this? Like, I don't know, I just have a habit. But the four are creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are the four epochs of history. Creation, what is it? Fall, redemption, consummation. Okay? So God creates. He creates all that is good. And then what happens? The fall comes. Because of the fall, we are in need of redemption. Christ comes. He'll make all things right at the end. Consummation. You see? So that's the narrative of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. God creates. There was a fall. God sends. There's no plan B. God had ordained it like this. He sends the Son to redeem when the fullness of time had come. And then he will make all things right. Will there be no tear? Nothing. We will be with God. You see? Now, these are those four. Now, while we see these four in history, history is then divided into two more. So these two are connected to the two Adams, the old age and the new age, or the age to come. So again, remember, this is an aspect of biblical theology. You're looking at the grand thing. It's not just sound bites here and there. The whole thing is united. That's one of the apologetic arguments that we talk about, that the Bible is inspired by God. It not only tells you future, it tells you what is, it tells you the condition of humanity, it tells you the plan of salvation, who God is, and the purpose and the route in which we're going. But you see, it gives you everything. The dots are connected. We just have to learn how to see the Bible this way now. That's why don't take a verse out of context, because it becomes a pretext. Yes, sir.
And it goes through these four things, sort of. It goes from creation to sin, the fall, to repent, believe, and then consummation, which brings you back around. It's just a way of sharing the gospel.
Right, exactly. It's a way of sharing the gospel, and it shows you the plan from beginning to end. Yes, that's good. I'm glad you have that tool there. So then we see again these two ages, the old age in Adam, the new age in Christ. When Christ came in, it's as if heaven were crashing in. Remember that movie? I think it's a Marvel movie. Remember when the new portal opening up, and then this is with before Thanos comes and kills them all? Remember how you see that they're fighting, and all of a sudden this portal opens up in the sky, and you see this new dimension coming in, kind of like that? You kind of see Jesus when he came, like he invaded, and all the demons are freaking out now? Kind of think of it like that, you know, where you see the new age to come in Christ, the new Adam. We see that in the new Adam. So that's why those united to Adam shall die. It's organically connected, you know. Sinful people only make sinful people. Whether you subscribe to the doctrine of creationism or traducianism, let me give you those two real quick. So creationism is that God creates a human being and a whole new soul the moment they're born. There's pros and cons to that doctrine. Traducianism is the doctrine that says that you not only pass on your phenotype and genotype. Phenotype is how you look. Your genotype is your genes, the material, but you also pass on a part of your soul, spirit. That has pros and cons too. Those are the two doctrines. Now, I'm just saying, just using these things. So I say that because of passing the nature of sin from Adam to the progeny, because all in Adam shall die. And all in the second Adam shall live. You see? So you have those two ages. How are we doing? Good? Okay. Now, the next thing I want to talk about real quick is the continuity between the old and the new. We see not only in these four epochs and there's two, but there's something that connects them from beginning to end as well. What are these? It begins with the C, ends with a T. Or an S, because it's plural. Covenants. Right, so you see God himself at the beginning. You don't see the word covenant, but you see the way God reveals it to Adam. The day they eat of it, you shall die. You ate, you shall die. Yes, that's what I said too. And so then you have the covenant with Adam. You see now a connection with, what's the next one? You have Noahic covenant. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the New covenant. So with Adam, obey, here's your standing orders, here's what you're supposed to do, you disobey, you're kicked out of the garden, right? And you shall die to be away from the presence of God. Then you have the Noahic covenant, you know? He brings upon the judgment, repopulate the earth, and we give you the rainbow. I'm not going to destroy the earth in this way. And then you see the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, many will be blessed. Right? You have descendants as numerous as the sand in the sky, the sand in the ocean, and then the stars in the sky. And you see the seed that we talked about in Genesis 3. And then you see the Mosaic covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. And remember that the Ten Commandments can't clean you, but they show you the holiness of God and the perfect standard by which we ought to live. And for the Christian, it's supposed to be the way we live, because in the Spirit you can fulfill them. And it shows us how to live and love. And in love they're fulfilled through the Spirit. But it also restrains evil in society, and it leads you to Christ, remember? Leads you to Christ, helps you live like a Christian, walking through the Spirit or by the Spirit, and then restraining evil in society. And then you have the Davidic covenant. There will always be somebody sitting on the throne of David. This can't be a mere human. Humans don't live forever, right? I don't care what Mission Impossible says and Tom Cruise says. Jesus, right, the true God-man, king, priest forever. And then you have the new covenant in which God promises to give us a new heart, and then he shall make us not able to sin anymore. So you see the whole new command and the things that are happening. So you see how this is connected, again, from beginning to end, and you see the manifestation. All of these are explicitly pointing to whom? Jesus. He is the one who fulfills, and he's a culmination of these, the plan from beginning to end. And it is that's why Jesus, the eternal Son, it is through him and by whom we can be adopted, because he is the Son and the Father is eternally Father. Yes, sir.
So is that a progressive
revelation? Well, God is progressively revealing it, because it wasn't revealed all at the same time. So gradually he's unveiling and covering and showing, uncovering and showing us. So yes. So now, with this, I want to move to the early church and adoption. We're only going to focus on three people, and not a lot, because we can hear what they have to say based on their statements. Now, the early church fathers had an interesting way of looking at this, and that's why I mentioned a while ago, it might feel different, but just bear with me. So, just some categories real quick. I'm talking about East and West. When I talk about West, I'm talking about things from the Catholic Roman world from which Protestantism comes. And then I'm talking about the East. And so they have a different way of looking at life. I'll start with the West and then I'll go to the East. In the West, we're a culture of law and order, right? What does our Constitution say? And what does our law say? That you are innocent until proven guilty. You don't begin with guilt. The East does that, and that's coming to us. That's why there's censorship. They censure you and there's no forgiveness, there's no grace. That's why the gospel is so great and why I can fight these things, because the gospel offers grace. The gospel offers the ability to be restored and forgiven. But that kind of ideology that we see now with censorship doesn't. I'm throwing in a little bit of apologetics here and there. But what we see in the West is a legal framework. And the Bible is full of legal frameworks. Covenants, the commandments, laws, right? You kill, you shall be killed. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We see the law structure, it's there still. But we're predominantly in the West, we focus on that. Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, we focus on that. Everything's legal. Think of the concept of justification. Legal. Is there anything of ontology there? The nature of being, of life, there isn't. You look at adoption. Legal. You're declared righteous. I mean righteous. You're declared a son. Justification, you're declared righteous. No longer condemned. In adoption, you're declared a son. That also leads to familial categories, though. So it's not just legal, but there's legal aspects. You're forgiven. There's a violation that happens, right? So we're very much in tune when we read the scriptures to the guilt and innocence aspect. Ask for forgiveness and you shall be forgiven. Jesus dies in our place for what? To pay the penalty of sin. To satisfy the wrath of God. You see? Legal category. Now, we go to the East, at least the early church fathers. Not the heretical side, but at least what we see early on. We see that they focus on what we call ontology. It's a big word. Simply say that the study of being, existing, life. They focus on being, life. And so what we see in the East is there's going to be a connection that they do look at the legal system, right and wrong, guilt and innocence, but they're going to have an affinity to focus more on the life aspect of it, of the communion aspect of it. And that's where we come into this notion of how did the East interpret the doctrine of adoption. And so we see, again, I mentioned Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Cyril of Alexandria. So then, in the Eastern world, we see this concept of theosis. This idea of theosis literally means to share in the divine nature. Where in the Bible have you heard that term? 2 Peter 1:4. All right? So, sharing in the divine nature. Again, we have to read the context. But let's see, because they're very theological and they have a Christology from above, they read in a theological manner. So they focus on this idea of theosis, to partake, to share, to participate, to have communion with God. And so for them, it's about life and death. And this makes sense because remember what God told Adam and Eve. The moment that you eat of the fruit, you shall die. And when you're not in the presence of God, what happens? You slowly fade away and you die. Right? We're dependent beings. We're dependent creatures. And that also points to the idea of the creator-creature distinction. Creator-creature distinction. Creator, there's only one, God. Creation, that's everything except God, not God, right? What he creates. And he creates it by just saying it. So there's a section in, if you want to read a little bit more of this, on the incarnation, one of Athanasius' earliest works, it's amazing stuff. On the incarnation, it's about 50 pages, you can find this, by Athanasius of Alexandria. He talks about this idea of how we are dependent upon God, but Satan tried to usurp God's place and therefore tricked Eve and Adam, Eve and then Adam stood by. And so then, because they sinned, think about this. God created them out of existing matter or non-existence?
Non-existence.
Okay, anybody who said existence, we'll talk outside. And Pastor Steve's right here. Just kidding. So, this is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Again, this is fancy words to say, he creates out of nothing. Nothing exists, boom, he calls it into existence. That's how amazing God is. He causes it to be just by speaking it into existence. That's why Virgin Mary is pregnant. Spoke it into existence. Yes. But think about it. Did he create the earth? Was the earth already there? He created the earth. So the idea is, yes, he's creating you from the dirt, but was the dirt there before?
No.
No. Right? But you made me...
Right.
But see, that's like playing the devil's advocate, right? Where now you're trying to say... Because here's the difference. The reason why we say that is because you want to make sure that it's not ex Deo, out of God. That's Hinduism. Right? God doesn't create from himself because everything would be divine. That's a problem, right? Because then you're just a mini god in a state of amnesia, gazing into your navel and constantly going into your navel and never coming out like a black hole. And it is a black hole if you have an innie. I'm just kidding. But the idea is that, yes, you were created from the dust, which God created out of nothing. Yeah, right? So that's the point. The other thing is that if God created out of something that already existed, it would kind of be equal to God too, because it coexisted with God. You know where that ideology comes from? Islam. There's something that coexists with God eternally, and that's the Quran. They just don't know, and they haven't read Smalley's book that says holy books have a history. And you can see when you do the nanotechnology or the nano radiography, you can see the writing that was erased and written over it. So that's just an apologetic tactic there, you know. All holy books have a history. So, but then Mormonism teaches that God, not even God, is eternal, but the law of progression and creation or material things are eternal. So you see, Christianity is the only one that says God is the only eternal one, and God decides to create, and that's why there's a separation between creation and God. We're not many gods as Hinduism, and we're not becoming gods like Mormonism. There's only one God. The creature and the creation are distinct, separate. You guys with me? I know it's getting into some kind of heady stuff, but just bear with me. Okay, good. So, got it. Okay, good. Thank you. So the reason why that's important is because that's going to help us understand the idea of theosis properly understood. The creature and creation, the creator and creation must remain distinct. They're not the same kind of thing. They're different. That's why we're dependent. And going back to what I was saying about Athanasius, Athanasius makes a claim, and he says, if we who came from non-being are removed from the presence of the one who is life, what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. We're dehumanized, and we cease to exist. You're snuffed out. You have no being in yourself. So therefore, that's why for the East it's so important to focus on life and death, because God is the source of life. God is the fountain of life, and apart from him, there is no life. You see, so they're focusing on that aspect. Sin leads to death. Yes, sir. Right.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. He is the creator. Now, here's something interesting. And here's where Maximus the Confessor just blows your mind away if you ever read him. He's kind of convoluted, but he's good stuff. Has good stuff to say. In Jesus, we do have for the first time creator and creation united in one. But it's only Jesus. Think about that. The creation and the creator are distinct. But in Jesus, now you have the creator and the creator as one. And you just mentioned it. Jesus is the one by whom everything inheres, coheres. Jesus is the glue, if you want to say, of everything. And without Jesus, it couldn't exist. Right? But here's the thing. The reason that can be is because Jesus is eternally the second person of the Trinity. And in Jesus, we have something called the hypostatic union. And Pastor Steve talked about this already, so if you have any more questions, go into his historical theology, good stuff there. In the hypostatic union, you see that the one person who was with the Father was sent, born of woman, took upon flesh. He didn't inhabit, let's say Albert. It's not like God in a bod. Here's Albert walking, and let's say that this is Jesus, who became Jesus, right? I saw you trying to walk on water. You can't do it. Just kidding. And so all of a sudden, this Jesus comes in. Comes inside him, and there's a spirit inside him and overtakes him and kind of pushes him out, or is in there at the same time. That's not the idea. What we see is a genuine human being born in the womb of Mary, and that's why I corrected it. Come on, man. Give me some grace. And I fixed it before you corrected me. But thanks for catching. That's good, man. Your ears are perked. I like that. So then you have here the eternal person, the Son, who comes and takes upon human flesh. He doesn't stop being what he was, eternally God, but now this one person exists at the same time as eternally the second person of the Trinity and as a human being. So now in Jesus, he is the key for understanding what our destiny is going to be, but the difference is Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And he comes down and is not afraid, like I always say, to get dirty, but he takes upon humanity. And this is where Athanasius says that because Jesus takes upon flesh, now we can partake in something very interesting here now. We can become sons, and we can partake in a divine nature. The question then is going to be, what does it mean to partake in a divine nature? And there's many things it can mean. It connects back to the image of God, morals, having value. But we can't create. So therefore, for us, while we are united to Jesus, we don't become creators, but we can create. We're semi-creators. Yeah, children. God gave you the ability to create in that sense. God gave you the ability to create in your mind. Were you an engineer? Yeah, so you were able to create projects. So that's, in a sense, semi-transcendence. But we can't create out of nothing. I was just thinking of something. I was watching this little, shorts. Micah loves to watch shorts. And it was this Indian guy being interviewed by Joe Rogan. And it was just a good one. There was nothing dirty there, no cussing. And the Indian guy said, these people are infatuated with soil. And he says, there was this one, he says, this is a joke. And he says, in 2060, these scientists went up to God and had a meeting with God and said, God, we think that you did a good job, but we think you could have done a better job. And so they came and brought their charge against God and said, you know, we think we can create something better than you can. And God said, okay, show me. And so they started grabbing the dirt, and God said, ah, get your own dirt. That's mine. You can't create, you know, like that. We have to use existing material. So we create out of that which already is, but not like God. But Jesus is the prototype for what we will be. So in that sense, we become divine or share and have communion with the divine by this mystical union that we have through the Spirit and by the Spirit to connect us to Jesus, to be able to share in the heavenlies, but also to have the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Think about it. You have resurrection power now, even though you will die. It's already there. And in the eschaton, when he comes back and we have our resurrected bodies, the fact is that that's the guarantee, the Spirit in Ephesians. But going back to this idea of theosis, this idea that they talked about, again, was very much connected with life and death. And for them, to be adopted was to become a son of God, and it was, by means of sharing in the divine nature, the immortality that doesn't belong to you. We share in that incommunicable attribute. We can't have it on our own, but it's yours only by being united to Christ. It's almost like if I'm connected to the outlet, and I can charge the system now, you're connected to Christ. Therefore, it's not yours, but you're sharing in it by union with him. You see? So there's this connection to life that you have now. We're not associated with death anymore in that sense. You have life. Even though you shall die, well, why are you going to die if you have life? Because Jesus died. And that's the only way to get a resurrected body for us. You have to. You have to cross the same door that he crossed through. You with me? So now, let me read you a few things here. Let me read you a little bit about what Irenaeus said here. And he's talking against heretics here. He talks about participation in God. And he says this, Irenaeus, being ignorant of him who from the virgin is Emmanuel, that is God with us, they are deprived of his gift. He's talking to the heretics because they're talking smack. And he's saying, no, there's a difference between the creation and the creator. And God does have a son, but check this out, he says, which is eternal life. And not receiving the incorruptible word, they remain in mortal flesh. See, they don't receive the word, incorruptible word, and they don't receive the Spirit, therefore they're going to die. He undoubtedly speaks these words to those who have not received the gift of adoption, but who despise the incarnation of the pure generation of the Word of God. The pure generation talks about that the Son, eternal, is the only begotten Son. That means he is of the Father. He has always been of the Father. He's coming from the Father. He was never created. He was always at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And he's God. Yes, you're right. And the Word was with God. Now you have distinction. In the beginning was the Word. Here's Word. And the Word was with God. Here's God. There's Word and God. And the Word was God. Wait a minute. How can you be the Word and God and be with God? Well, because the person of the Son is with the Father, and they're both God, and they share in the divinity, yet they're separate. And then we see, remember, in John 1:18, the only God who's on the Father's side has made him known. It points back to John 1:1, you see? So he's talking about that. He says, the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man. That man, having been taken into the Word, see, there was a human being that was created in the womb of Eve. I keep saying Eve, but it's the son of woman. Of Mary became the Son of Man. That man, having been taken into the Word, see, uniting the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature, one person with two natures. Do you know what I mean by natures? I'm using that word, but I don't know if you guys know. But just in case somebody doesn't know, the idea of nature is the ingredients that make you what you are. The things, the characteristics that make you what you are. A human is a human by virtue of having a mind, soul, spirit, body, and so forth. A dog, his nature is to be a dog. He's furry, he walks on four legs, he wags his tail when he's happy, he bites you, he barks. That's the nature of a dog. The identifying characteristics of something, that's the nature. You guys with me? So when I talk about two natures, he has that which characteristic of human, fully, and characteristic of God, fully or truly. You with me? Okay. So the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could he have attained incorruptibility and immortality unless he had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. Now, he's not saying that the Son was adopted. What he's saying is this humanity was able to be united to the divinity. Therefore, he can now have incorruptibility. That means he will never perish or die, but has immortality. You see what Irenaeus is saying? Yes?
Wasn't there a scripture verse where God the Father says to Jesus, "Today you have become my son"?
Yes. So, well, I want to say that the Father says it. You see Psalm chapter 2, and it talks about, "Today you've become my son, I've begotten you." And then you see in Acts 13:33, when it's Paul referring to Psalms 2, and it's talking about the resurrection, right there when he was crowned with power and glory, connecting it with Romans 1, 3 through 4. So you have Psalm 2, you have Acts 13:33, and you have Romans 1, 3 through 4. All of those connected are in the Old Testament, and they're applied to Jesus. Is there a passage, Steve, where you see that in the New Testament, "Today you've become my son"? I don't think so, right? That's Old Testament verbiage?
Yeah, it's a direct quote.
Yeah.
Yeah. Baptism,
right.
"This is my son in whom I love me." Most scholars see that as an allusion to
Psalm 2:7.
Uh-huh. But the actual coronation language is most directly applied at the resurrection.
Right. See, so in that sense, that part, he was already the son in humiliation. At the resurrection, he's the son of God in exaltation. He's crowned with glory and honor and power. So that, see now.
And I know that Jesus is eternally coming from the Father.
Yes. Yeah, and so when he says that, again, like Steve said, it's coronation language, which means this is the same terminology that was used for the kings. But in the case of Jesus, the Word, he's always been the Son, right? And the divinity and the humanity in Jesus, there's two natures, one person. Sorry, that's the carne asada. And so, good thing I didn't go, and so you see here now that this is pointing to Jesus' divinity and humanity, but again, the human nature and the divine nature are united as one. So this is Irenaeus, and he's talking about this because he wants to show you how you can participate in the divine nature. It happens to Jesus in his humanity. Now think about, this is a key. I was talking to Amanda. This just came to my mind today. That I mentioned it a while ago, that the creator and the creature become one in Jesus. Right? But we can't do that. We're united to Christ. But how is it that we can participate in the divine nature except for Jesus becoming human? We couldn't. Does that make sense? Because he shares humanity with us.
But our sins separated us.
They did. But now that we're adopted and regenerated, we're brought in. Right. And the Spirit unites us to him. And we're connected to him, if you will. That's Irenaeus. You can ask a question.
Oh, yeah. Not so much a question.
Oh, yeah.
I'm kind of now jumping back to
Yes.
just the Son terminology.
Yeah.
I think Philippians 2 is very helpful,
Yes.
where, you know, we always use that passage to show the divinity of Jesus, like who existed in the very form as God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself or humbled himself and took on the form of a man. But you keep reading, it says, because he was willing to die even to, the point on a cross, it says, therefore, God has exalted him and has given him the name above every name. So the question is, when was he given the name above every name? After he died on the cross, after he rose from the dead. So yeah, ontologically, going back to some of the language Carlos gave, he's always been God. But when he was born of the Virgin, he took on a state of humility to where even though he is God and he is the name above every name, it's not granted to him as the God-man until after his resurrection. And so that's where Psalm 2 most appropriately applies after the resurrection. Just wanted to throw that out there.
No, thank you. I appreciate it. Yeah. That's a good one. Yeah, that's very good. Thank you so much for that. That's good. So now, that was Irenaeus. Now let's move to Athanasius. Here Athanasius says on the humanity becoming divine. Listen to this. If someone wishes to see God, who is invisible by nature and in no way visible, he understands and knows him from his works. So he does not see Christ with his mind. Let him learn of him from the works of his body. Let him wonder that through such simple means, these divine things have been revealed to us, and that through death, immortality has come to all. See, the only way to have immortality is through death. You have to cross that door. So we should see death in a different way, right? And through the incarnation of the Word, the universal providence of its leader and creator, the Word of God himself, has been made known. For he became man that we might become divine. Think about that. This is where the concept of theosis comes in. He's not saying that we're going to become gods. Our Mormon friends say this. Look, it says right there, we're going to become gods. Because God is humanity in a state of becoming a god and having your own world and having your own spirit babies and a whole bunch. That's what they believe. We don't believe that. He just told you what he means. That's why never take a text out of context. He just said that by virtue of sharing in divinity, you get incorruptibility. You have divine life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about resurrection life. That's Athanasius. But when he says that again, don't take that sentence out of context. I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying for everybody. That way, we're not sure. Well, look, you guys are polytheists. You guys believe in many gods. No, no. He's saying he became man that we may become divine, and he revealed himself through a body that we might receive an idea of the invisible Father, and he endured insult from men that we might inherit incorruption. That's what he's talking about, divinity. You see? Inherit incorruption. Is eternal life incorruption a property that belongs to humans? No. Who does it belong to? So how can he share in the divine nature? By being united to Christ so that you can have that life in you. And who gives you that life? By sending whom inside of you? The giver of life. That's what the church fathers also called the Spirit, the giver of life. You'll see that in the creeds. You see? So he's talking about why the humanity and how it becomes divine. And then, listen, there's another aspect of here when he's talking about the adoption son. Listen to this. Watch. This is Athanasius again. I feel like saying, watch me now. That's for you, Thomas. No, I'm just joking. So God, being first creator, next, as he has been said, becomes father of men. Not the father, but father of men, like taking care of them, because of his word dwelling in them. But in the case of the word, the reverse. For God, being his father by nature, becoming afterwards both his creator and maker, see the incarnation. And when the word puts on flesh, which was created and made, and becomes man. For as men, receiving the spirit of the Son, become children through him. You see, receiving the spirit of God, you and I now become children of God. He is the giver of life. He is the one who is the spirit of adoption. It is through him and by whom we're united to the Son. He says, for as men receiving the Spirit of the Son become children through him, so that the Word of God, when he himself puts on the flesh of man, then is said both to be created and to have been made. If then we are by nature sons of God, then is he by nature creature and work? But if we become sons of God by adoption and grace, see, it's by a gift of God, then has the word also, when in grace towards of he become man, said, the Lord created me? He's talking about the creation of the Son again in his humanity. But again, by virtue of our union with him, we can become sons. By having the Spirit, that is who you have now as the Spirit of adoption. And then he says this. This is now, let me see. I have Cyril of Alexandria here. I want to read one more by Athanasius. Then he talks about Athanasius on God's becoming man. On God becoming man. Not man becoming God, but God becoming man. He says, he became man and did not come into man. See, that takes away the fact that you have God in a bod. Think of Iron Man. You have this body here and God comes and takes upon it, but there's no humanity there. You have to be truly human. Gregory of Nazianzus? Gregory of Nazianzus said, whatever is not assumed is not healed. So if Jesus doesn't have a human spirit, a complete human nature, you and I can't be forgiven of our sins. Because sin affects, infects, and corrupts everything that is human. Mind, will, emotion, body, you name it. So Jesus himself had to be human in every way to heal us. You with me? So he has to be all of that. So he says, he became man and did not come into man, a true human being. For this is necessary to know, lest perchance these irreligious men fall into the notion also and beguile any into thinking that as in the former times the word was used to come into each of the saints, and so now he sojourned in a man, hallowing him and also in manifesting himself as he is in others. For if it were so, and he only appeared in a man, it were nothing strange. But now, since the word of God, by whom all things came to be, endured to become also the Son of Man, and humbled himself, taking a servant's form, therefore to the Jews the cross of Christ is a scandal, but to us Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. This is Athanasius against the Arians, which we now call the Jehovah Witnesses. Or, you know, some of that. So you see that he's talking about, again, this partaking in this humanity is what gives them that ability to be able to, or us, to be able to become adopted in sons. Now, let me jump to Cyril of Alexandria. Now, Athanasius lived around in the time period of 325. He was Bishop of Alexandria. I mentioned it a while ago. They called him the Black Dwarf. He was short, and he was black or dark brown. Probably like, am I dark? I'm dark. Yeah, I'm dark. Now you and I compete. So he was, well, he was more like me because I'm short and you're tall. You're like Goliath and I'm Athanasius. I'm just kidding. the stories say that he actually was a feisty little guy. And there's a particular word when he was the bishop, the Arians were trying to take over that area. And they were basically, people were killing each other on the streets. They were fighting. And so what happens is that they exiled him 5 times. And there were some assassins, I call them assassins, mercenaries that wanted to kill him. They got him in a boat and he escaped and jumped into the river and went and hid in a cave. But there's a statement that he said, they told him, hey, the world's against you, Athanasius. And this little guy said, the world's not against me. I'm against the world. That's the mentality you want to have. Against the world in a good way, right? The world can't do anything to me. Right? Don't be afraid of man. Be afraid of God who can throw your body and your soul in hell. Athanasius wasn't afraid. He was a sharp, stouty dude, you know? So all that to say, he wrote this kind of stuff. He was the bishop of Alexandria, which was the intellectual, religious capital of that time in Egypt. Then we have Cyril of Alexandria. He was also the bishop of Alexandria. He has an interesting history. Cool guy. He did some shady stuff, but who hasn't? But he was really cool. Now, he talks about the difference between Christ and Christians, particularly talking about sonship. And he says this, shall we then abandon what we are by nature? Shall we stop being humans, creations, and mount up to the divine and unutterable essence? Should we stop being humans and now all of a sudden morph into divinity? He says, and shall we dispose the word of God from his very sonship and sit in place of him with the Father and make the grace of him who honors us a pretext for impiety? He's saying, he's writing to people who think that you could actually become God because of what Athanasius and Irenaeus said. He's saying, you guys are whacked. He said, you can't do that. We can't take Jesus' spot away and become sons. We are by grace sons of God by adoption. He is the eternal Son of God by nature. That is what he is. Right? And he says, may it never be. Sounds like Paul. What's a Greek? May it never be? Meganetu. I like that. See, I know you've said it many times, so that's why I called it. He says, may it never be. Rather, the Son will remain unchangeably in that condition in which he is, that is, eternal Son, divine. But we, adopted into sonship and God's by grace. Why does he say God's? He's appealing to Psalm 82. To them who the word of God came, were they not called gods? And even Jesus uses this particular passage when the Jews say, you are making yourself equal to God because you say you are his son. And Jesus then uses this and says, well, wait a minute. Didn't the scripture say that those with whom the word of God came are called gods? So Patristics' early church fathers are using this word in this way in this particular passage. He says, but we adopted into sonship and gods by grace shall not be ignorant of what we are. Because of the grand gift that God has given you and me to be partakers of the divine nature, to share in the immortality by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and what we shall be will appear when he appears in the resurrection. Because when we're resurrected, we're going to shine. We're going to be shining like Moses and even greater than Moses. He was in the presence of God. We're glorified in the resurrection. So he's saying, don't forget who you are. You have a great gift, but it is by adoption and by sonship. Jesus wasn't adopted. He's the eternal Son. He never received adoption, but you've been given a grand gift. So this idea of theosis carries the idea of immortality. You get to share in the divine life of God. The other element of this is communion and union with the Father. You get to participate in the life of the Trinity. You don't become a member of the Trinity, but you get to share in the sonship that belongs to the Son, and you receive the love that the Father has for the Son. You see why there's a difference here? So when we speak about legal categories, we're talking about forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Now he's talking about life. He's talking about the life that you have. You're dead in sin, in Christ you shall live. This immortality life is living in you now. So why are you afraid of all these things? You've received the greatest inheritance, God himself. You're sharing in the divine life. You have this. Athanasius, Cyril tells us more, and then this will be the last one. His Cyril on the distinction between the true son and the sons by adoption. The concept of sonship means this when applied to one who is so naturally, that is, when applied to Christ, the son is naturally the son, right? That's who he is. But the matter is otherwise when those who are sons by adoption. For since Christ is not a son in this manner, by adoption, he is therefore truly a son. So that on account of this may be distinguished from us who are sons by adoption. For there would be sonship neither by adoption nor by likeness to God if he did not remain the true son. Saying you couldn't be adopted if he wasn't truly the son. To whose likeness our sonship is called and formed by a certain skill and grace. Think about that. To whose likeness our sonship is called. That's just exactly what Paul is saying. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When we think of that, we're talking about what? Well, it's talking about resurrection, right? But it's also talking about the moral life of Christ, to live like Christ lived. But it's also pointing to the great manifestation of your sonship, that is, the resurrection. So again, he says, to those whose likeness of sonship is called, adoption has to have the son, because we're supposed to be like the son. That is what this adoption points to the son. And I won't read more of that because I know it's getting kind of heavy there. So now, this idea again, going back to the theosis, sharing in the divine nature, the Western side calls it divinization. And so that's why I was talking about a while ago, this distinction and differentiation between creator and creature. We will always be created. We will always be creatures. We will never become divine. But nevertheless, there is this life that is in us that is to be able to have union and communion with God himself. Not just to know the scriptures and read the scriptures. There's a very real life-giving presence. That which Adam and Eve lost in the garden, we now have by having the Holy Spirit in us. That's why Romans tells us that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit living in you. And if he's living in you, what will happen to your body? You will have immortality. So this adoption, again, as we're thinking about this adoption in the early church, is in, at least in the Greek side, east side, is talking about sharing in the divine nature. See, not once has he mentioned anything. None of them mentioned anything about guilt. Everything's been about life. So I want us to be able to wrap our minds around this idea that, yes, we're adopted because we're forgiven and justified. That is true. But there's also this element of we now get to share in the life of God. We can live in his presence now. We have the Spirit in us now. So you got to make it more real, not just intellectual. It has to be real. And how does this life manifest? By the way you live and treat others. Jesus says, they shall know you're my disciples, his followers, we're sons of God, his brothers, by the way you love one another. Right? So this element is moral. It is legal. It is familial. It is ontological. It is about life. I think I had one more thing that I wanted to read, and then we'll close. Let me see if I find it. I had it right here. Let me see. I think I may have read it, so let me see. Oh, no, here it is. Yeah. Okay, listen to this, and then we'll close. Okay. So this is a book by a gentleman named Don Fairbairn. He's a scholar in early patristic life. And I want to read to you and listen to this. He says, accordingly, the scarlet thread around which this book seeks to organize the various truths of Christianity is the life of the Trinity, the relationship that the Trinitarian persons share with one another. He talks about that, and then he says, this is a relationship that is shared amongst the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but in Scripture it is particularly expressed in terms of the Father's relationship to his beloved Son. What many, perhaps most, within the early church meant by this concerning word theosis or deification was believers sharing in the warm fellowship that has existed from all eternity between the persons of the Trinity. Listen to that. What this idea of theosis means, in addition to immortality and life, is the warm fellowship that has existed from all eternity between the persons of the Trinity. The fellowship that Scripture announces to us when it speaks of the Father's love for His Son. Because this concept is so central and so crucial, and yet the word used to describe it is so easy for contemporary Christians to misinterpret, he talks about using the word, not using those terms, but instead, the idea is participation in the Father-Son relationship. Sharing the love between the persons of the Trinity. So this idea here is, adoption is, again, you're adopted to be a child of God, but it still remains distant to some of us because of our earthly fathers, because of our baggage, because of the scars that we see through. But there is this very idea of forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, the image of God, created to be sons. That's what we were created to be. That's why the whole purpose you see in Galatians again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Bringing back the circle from the beginning in Adam, the Son of God, alienated, we are now reconciled and brought near, sharing a commonwealth, and now receive adoption, inheritance. We have been given life, we're regenerated, the heart of a child. You've been forgiven, justified in Christ, no longer condemned, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are an heir of God, you share in the divine life, and now, in one sense, a mysterious way, to be able to share in that relationship between Father and Son from all eternity. That's something hard to kind of wrap your mind around, but it's something you have to chew on for a while. So at least that's a little bit of what Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Cyril of Alexandria talked about. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more. We'll move forward more and see what some other church fathers said, and we'll move on to maybe some of the Puritans, maybe. Because, again, this particular doctrine was said by many that it was a forgotten doctrine. It wasn't taught as much, but the Puritans wrote a lot about it. The early church, again, like I mentioned, wrote some, but not so much, because they were dealing with attacks on Christ's divinity, Christ's humanity, the Trinitarian Christological heresies, controversies, and so they had to devote time to those. But yet in the Puritans, there's a wealth and breadth of information that we can get about this doctrine and the practical applications of this too. Okay, so I hope that kind of gives you maybe a little bit more rounded perspective on the doctrine of adoption. Okay, let's pray. Actually, you know what? Yeah, it's late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for giving us today to live. Father, I pray that you would comfort all of those here, Lord, who are grieving, Lord, at the loss of family members, Lord. I pray that you would bring your Spirit in a much very felt presence, Lord, and remind them of your love for them, as well as their loved ones are now seeing what we only talk about and who we only talk about, and to see the face of Jesus, just to be able to see and experience the pleasures that are at your right hand. So, Lord, I just pray that you would make this doctrine a reality in our hearts, Lord, that you have called us to sonship. You have been working from beginning to end this grand story, Lord, of you, Lord, bringing us to you so that we may glorify you forever and enjoy you forever, Lord. And Father, even though those are deep theological things to think about, they're very practical. And so, Lord, help us live in such a way in which we demonstrate our sonship to others in our church, because we are brothers and sisters. You are our Father. And so, Lord, help us believe that we have the power in Christ with the Spirit to break the chains of sin, what we call addictions, which really is sin, and that we don't have to fall into those things, Lord. And we'll pray that you would just guide us and enlighten us more, Lord. So I pray that you would bless everybody here and even those who are listening online, Lord. Bless them, be with them, and remind them, Lord, that you are a good Father. You never leave us, you never abandon us, and you're bringing us with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. right, guys. Thank you for listening.